Lesson 4, Anchored in History, the Bible's Reliability. Lesson 4 of the series, A Word Unshaken, Defending the Bible in a Shifting World. Series theme statement again, we must be able to back up everything we teach and preach with the Bible, with what the Bible actually says, not what we read into it, not what we think is inferred, not just go by what we've always heard taught, or by what we think is good and conservative sounding. No, we must be able to back up everything with a chapter and a verse. We must be able to back up everything with what the Bible actually says and teaches. And our lesson 4 objective is to equip believers to confidently affirm the reliability of the Bible through historical documentation, archaeological discoveries, and scientific affirmation, verified manuscript preservation, and the extraordinary accuracy of fulfilled prophecy. Scripture is not built on myth, but on fact. It is anchored in history, proven by time, and preserved by divine providence. So introduction, can we really trust the Bible? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, John 17:17. So let's begin by asking a sobering yet necessary question. Can we really trust the Bible, this ancient book, this compilation of 66 books written over 1,500 years across three continents by roughly 40 authors? It's one thing to say we believe the Bible is inspired. It's another thing to show that it is also reliable. Many skeptics today speak confidently but ignorantly, as if the Bible is nothing more than a collection of outdated myths written by pre-scientific men in desert caves. They tell us we are naive, uneducated, and gullible to base our lives on such an ancient book. But let me remind you, our Lord Jesus Christ did not say that God's word contains truth. He said, thy word is truth, John 17:17. So this is not merely a claim of accuracy. This is a claim of essence. The word of God is not like truth or akin to truth. It is truth. It is a measuring rod by which all other truth claims are evaluated. Now, that would be an audacious statement unless it were true. And here is the stunning reality. It is true. The Bible is not a book built on wishful thinking. It is not a spiritual fable to make us feel better when life gets hard. It is a book rooted in real places with real people in real time with real events. It's not a theory. It is testimony. It's not vague or mystical. It is grounded and traceable. The Bible is not separated from history. It is history. It records it. It defines it. It directs it. And we as believers need to be equipped to show that the scriptures we hold in our hands are trustworthy, not only because God said so, but because the evidence confirms it. From archaeology to manuscript preservation, from fulfilled prophecy to historical documentation, the Bible proves itself reliable again and again. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. Psalm 119:144. So in this lesson, we'll walk through four great pillars of the Bible, historical and factual reliability. Number one, historical accuracy. Names, dates, empires, cities, events. The Bible has never been proven wrong. Number two, manuscript preservation. The sheer volume and integrity of biblical manuscripts testify to divine preservation. Number three, fulfilled prophecy. The Bible declares events long before they come to pass with flawless precision. And number four, science of the Bible validated. The discoveries of science have consistently confirmed the scientific statements of the Bible. But let us be absolutely clear, the Christian faith is not a leap into the dark. It is not a blind walk across a chasm of doubt. It is anchored to something firm, something unchanging. It is anchored in history. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, 1 Corinthians 2:5. So let's begin walking through the evidence that affirms that our faith is not only spiritually true, it is historically grounded and factually supported. So our first point, the historical accuracy of Scripture. The Bible is not written in the style of myth, legend, or folklore. Unlike religious texts that dwell in mystical abstractions, the Bible is rooted in verifiable history. It contains the names of kings and governors, the dates of battles, the founding of cities, the rise and fall of nations. In fact, over 40 different kings, 30 different countries, and dozens of cities are named and recorded in detail. So turn with me to Esther 1:1. Esther 1:1. We're going to look at that verse real quick. And unlike the vague mythologies of other religious books, these people and places can be verified through external historical records. The Bible's accuracy is not hypothetical, it is testable. Esther 1:1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, that is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. So we have his name, we have where he reigned, we have the exact number of provinces, and that's testable against historical records. Notice no detail is too small for the Holy Spirit to include, and no detail is found wanting when tested by history. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered, Psalm 111, verse 4. Now, Old Testament events are confirmed by archaeology. Now, let's be clear. Archaeology does not prove the Bible. Scripture is self-authenticating. But archaeology has consistently affirmed the Bible. What modern critics once mocked, the dirt of ancient civilizations has revealed as accurate again and again. So first, the Hittites. They were once dismissed, and they are now documented. For years, critics claimed the Bible invented the Hittites. They were mentioned in Genesis 15:20 among the nations of Canaan. But in the 19th century, thousands of Hittite texts and entire cities were uncovered across modern-day Turkey and northern Syria. The Hittite Empire is now one of the most well-documented ancient civilizations because the Bible was right all along. The Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims, Genesis 15:20. There is even a partial to moderate genetic continuity and linkage, according to a published 2020 genetic study between ancient Hittites and modern Anatolians, Central Eastern Turks. There's a genetic linkage. I've been able to link them. They are the descendants of the Hittites. Now we have King David, once doubted, now confirmed. Until 1993, many liberal scholars claimed David was a mythological king, kind of like a Jewish king Arthur. But in that year, archaeologists discovered a Tel Dan inscription, a 9th century BC stone slab referring to the house of David. This discovery silenced the doubters and forced them to concede David was real and his dynasty was known even by Israel's enemies. Speaking of David, 2 Samuel 7:16 says, "Thy throne shall be established forever." And then we have Sodom and Gomorrah. Fiery judgment was confirmed. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah was ridiculed as religious fiction. The recent excavations at Tel al-Haman, a site near the Dead Sea, show a city destroyed in a sudden, intense, fiery catastrophe around 1700 BC with melted bricks, scorched human remains, and shockwave evidence matching a high heat explosion from the sky. Archaeologists describe the event as eerily consistent with Genesis 19. In fact, the Smithsonian Magazine stated this about what they think would have caused the devastation that has been unearthed, stating that whatever happened, it closely matches what the Bible recorded. They wrote this: it would have exploded about 2.5 miles above the city in a blast 1,000 times more powerful than the atomic bomb used at Hiroshima. Air temperatures rapidly rose above 3,600 degrees Fahrenheit. Clothing and wood immediately burst into flames. Swords, spears, mud bricks, and pottery began to melt. Almost immediately, the entire city was on fire. Seconds after the blast, a shockwave ripped through the city at a speed of roughly 740 miles per hour, faster than the worst tornado ever recorded. The city's buildings were reduced to foundations and rubble. None of the 8,000 people or any animals within the city survived. Their bodies were torn apart, their bones blasted into small fragments. Genesis 19:24. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And now we know what the Lord did that day. According to modern, secular, non-Christian scientists, they estimate it was at least 1,000 times more powerful than what happened at Hiroshima. God judged that sin, and historically has been proven. The historical integrity of Scripture is not a fragile myth. It is a fortified monument standing tall amid centuries of archaeological scrutiny. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. Psalm 111, verse 2. The New Testament is also confirmed by history. The New Testament does not unfold in a fantasy world. It unfolds under Roman occupation, within Greco-Jewish culture, amid political turbulence, and real geographic settings. In fact, Luke, the beloved physician and historian, has been verified as one of the most accurate ancient historians, secular or sacred. Sir William Ramsay, a skeptical scholar turned believer, began his research determined to disprove Luke's gospel in the book of Acts. That was his sole purpose. I'm going to disprove it. After decades of archaeological work in Asia Minor, he concluded, Luke is a historian of the first rank. This author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. He couldn't disprove it. Everything he found proved it. Luke's precision with names, titles, city layouts, and geographic terminology is impeccable. Luke 1:3. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Here are just a few archaeological confirmations that demonstrate the New Testament's reliability. Titles and officials. Critics used to scoff at Luke's use of the term proconsul in Acts 13:7. The Greek word he used there was proconsul, stating that the proper title for Sergius Paulus would have been propraetor, but excavations in Cyprus and inscriptions had confirmed that proconsul was the correct Roman title at that time, just as Luke recorded, Acts 13:7, which was with the deputy in the Greek that was proconsul, which is how Luke wrote it, of the country Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God, Acts 13:7. Then we have the Pool of Bethesda. John 5:2 describes the Pool of Bethesda as being near the sheep gate with five porches. For centuries, this was mocked as a mythological embellishment. That changed in 1888 when archaeologists unearthed a pool in Jerusalem with, guess what, exactly five porches, just like John 5:2 said. Now, there's that Jerusalem by the sheep marketed pool, which is called Bethesda, having five porches. Then we have the Pilate Stone. Before 1961, the only evidence for Pontius Pilate came from the Bible and Jewish historian Josephus. But that changed when a stone inscription was discovered in Caesarea Maritima reading Pontius Pilate, Prefect of Judea. This is a secular first century reference to the exact title and name of the Roman governor who condemned Jesus. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Matthew 27:24. Then we have Gallio's judgment seat. In Acts chapter 18, verses 12 to 17, Paul is brought before Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia. Critics long claimed that this was an anachronism, or it was an out-of-place statement, that in 1905 the Delphi inscription was found, confirming Gallio's governorship in Achaia around 51 to 52 AD, perfectly aligning with Luke's record. The more the New Testament is tested, the more it is vindicated. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Psalm 119, 160. Now we got manuscript evidence. One of the most astonishing testimonies to the Bible's reliability is the volume and accuracy of its manuscript tradition. But let's look at this in two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. So the Old Testament preservation. For many years, the earliest complete Hebrew Old Testament available was the Leningrad Codex dating to AD 1008, which we'll discuss more in a moment. Critics claim the gap between the time of Moses or David and these late manuscripts must have allowed for serious corruption. But then something happened that changed everything. The Dead Sea Scrolls. In 1947, a Bedouin shepherd stumbled upon a cave near Qumran. What he found there would shake the scholarly world. Scrolls, thousands of fragments, preserved in jars, untouched for nearly 2,000 years. Among them was the great Isaiah scroll, dated between 125 and 150 BC. This meant scholars could now compare a manuscript of Isaiah over 1,000 years older than the previously known copy. And what did they find? The differences were minuscule, spelling variations, word order, copyist slips. Basically, it was exactly the same. Subsequent archaeological excavations spanning into the 1950s uncovered a total of 11 caves containing thousands of scroll fragments. These texts have been preserved in the arid climate of the region for centuries, virtually untouched. What had been hidden in the rocks of Israel for nearly 2,000 years had now emerged as a testimony to the supernatural preservation of God's word. This was not a coincidence. This was providence. It was God placing irrefutable evidence in the rocks for man to find, just as he did with the fossils to demonstrate a global flood in Genesis chapter 6 to 9. Over 900 documents were recovered, written primarily in Hebrew, but also in Aramaic and Greek. Among them were biblical scrolls, including every Old Testament book except Esther, sectarian writings of the Qumran community, apocryphal and pseudographical texts, and commentaries and liturgical writings. The Isaiah scroll, nearly complete and dated to around 125 BC, is the crown jewel of the collection. Prior to its discovery, the earliest extant manuscripts of Isaiah dated to AD 1000. That means the Dead Sea Scrolls push back our textual witness over 1,000 years, an extraordinary leap in manuscript history. Skeptics were certain this would expose massive textual differences. They were just waiting to point out the errors. But when compared with the Masoretic text, the traditional Hebrew text preserved by Jewish scribes and used in the translation of the King James, the agreement was astonishing. God provided the world a scientific answer to a theological accusation. Textual comparison revealed that the Isaiah scroll and the Masoretic text were virtually identical, with only minor variations in spelling, grammar, and word order that did not affect doctrine or meaning. No essential theology was altered. The accuracy, after a millennium of copying, stood at over 95% identical word for word, with remaining 5% consisting of scribal slips and regional variations. From a probability and statistical standpoint, such preservation is unprecedented and statistically impossible among ancient texts. This debunks the oft-repeated liberal claim that the Old Testament was shaped by generations of redactors or corrupted through careless copying. Instead, it confirms that the scribes who copied the scriptures were painstakingly accurate, a fact consistent with their belief that they were handling sacred, inspired texts. Again, we go to Psalm 12, 6-7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. God promised to preserve his word, not just in theory, but in practice. And the Dead Sea Scrolls are empirical evidence of that divine preservation. The Dead Sea Scrolls put to rest several unfounded assumptions of secular scholarship. Number one, that scripture evolved over time, disproven by textual stability. Number two, that Old Testament prophecy was retroactively inserted, undermined by dated pre-Christian manuscripts. And number three, that modern Bibles cannot be trusted, answered by verified manuscript fidelity. What we see in the Dead Sea Scrolls is not a corrupted text in flux, but a faithful transmission of the original autographs, just as Jesus declared in Matthew 5:18. One jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law. And they have not. And this was proven by the Dead Sea Scrolls. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Matthew 5:18. The word of God claims to not only be inspired, but preserved. And history has risen to testify to that claim. Now let's consider some additional Old Testament manuscript evidence. Let's look at some additional compelling manuscript discoveries that affirm the Old Testament text has been accurately transmitted through time. There are a bunch of these, but I tried to narrow it down here. First, we have the silver scrolls at Kataf Hinnom. Location of this discovery was Kataf Hinnom, southwest of the old city of Jerusalem, discovered in 1979, and they date back to 700 to 600 BC. They were discovered among the burial tombs at Kataf Hinnom. Archaeologists unearthed two small silver scrolls, each about the size of a pencil, containing Hebrew inscriptions. When carefully unrolled, these scrolls were found to include the Aaronic blessing from Numbers 6, 24 to 26. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. This is the oldest known portion of the Hebrew Bible ever discovered, predating the Dead Sea Scrolls by four centuries. And yet, despite being over 2,600 years old, this passage matches the Masoretic text preserved in our King James Bible today exactly. It's a stunning confirmation. Even before the Babylonian exile, the Word of God was being faithfully recorded and preserved in written form. Next, we have the Cairo manuscripts. The location was the Ben Ezra Synagogue in Old Cairo, Egypt. They were discovered in 1896, and they date from around the 9th to 19th century AD. They were found in a storage chamber. The storage chamber was for worn or damaged Hebrew texts that cannot be destroyed due to their sacred content. Inside the Ben Ezra Synagogue, a hidden chamber was found containing over 300,000 fragments of Hebrew manuscripts, including scripture portions, commentaries, and liturgical texts. Some fragments go back to as early as the 800s AD, preserving portions of nearly every Old Testament book. This massive discovery offers an unbroken trail of textual continuity, allowing scholars to compare these preserved texts with the later Masoretic manuscripts, demonstrated remarkable accuracy over a period of more than 1,000 years. The Cairo Geniza confirms that Jewish scribes painstakingly copied scripture letter by letter, preserving its integrity across centuries, even in exile and dispersion. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Psalm 12:7. Then we have the Codex Leningrad and Codex Aleppo. These were the foundations of the Masoretic text. We mentioned these earlier when discussing the Dead Sea Scrolls. So first, let's talk about the Codex Leningrad. That is now housed in St. Petersburg, Russia. It was copied in AD 1008. The Codex Leningrad is the oldest complete manuscript of the Hebrew Old Testament still in existence. It serves as a primary base for the Masoretic Hebrew used in the Old Testament of the King James Bible. This codex represents the work of the Masoretes, a group of Jewish scribes in the 6th to 10th centuries AD, who developed a meticulous system for vowel pointing and marginal notes to preserve exact pronunciation in reading. Despite its age, the Codex Leningrad confirms word for word what modern editions of the KJV Old Testament contain, testifying that no essential doctrine or passage has been lost. Then you have the Codex Aleppo, originally found in Aleppo, Syria, now housed at Jerusalem. This was around AD 930. The Codex Aleppo is slightly older than the Leningrad. It considered even more authoritative in certain traditions, though it is now partially damaged and it's incomplete. This manuscript also reflects the Masoretic tradition and confirms the unchanged nature of the biblical text through the Middle Ages. Together, these codices show that from the first millennia AD until today, how the Hebrew Bible has been preserved with astonishing precision and forms the textual foundation of the KJV Old Testament. Again, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of the earth, purified seven times, Psalm 12:6. So these discoveries, along with the Dead Sea Scrolls, form an ironclad chain of textual reliability. From 700 BC to AD 1000, the text has remained essentially unchanged. What we read in the KJV Old Testament today is confirmed by archaeology, history, and manuscript transmission. This is not preservation by accident. It is preservation by providence. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Matthew 24:35. These are not fragments of legend. They are pieces of God's word preserved in history and confirmed by the dust and stone of the ancient world. The bigger picture is this: science and archaeology confirms scripture. True science always confirms scripture, never contradicts it. Archaeology, when rightly interpreted, supports biblical history, not secular myth. Just as the heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19:1, the caves of Qumran whisper of his providence, the dust of the Judean wilderness preserve his truth, so that a modern generation, saturated with doubt, could see that the word of God is not bound by time, the Bible stands vindicated. Next, New Testament abundance. The manuscript evidence for the New Testament is unmatched by any other ancient document, religious or secular. So let's break it down. There are over 5,800 complete or fragmented Greek manuscripts, over 10,000 Latin manuscripts, over 9,300 manuscripts in other ancient languages, total over 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament in existence. Let's now compare that to other ancient literature. Homer's Iliad, 643 manuscripts. Caesar's Gallic Wars, 10 manuscripts. Plato's works, 7 manuscripts. And these non-biblical manuscripts are separated from their originals by hundreds, even a thousand years. But the New Testament, John Ryland's papyrus P52, contains part of John's gospel dated 125 AD. The Codex Sinaiticus, a nearly complete New Testament AD 325. The Codex Vaticanus, dated around AD 350. That's just 25 to roughly 300 years after the original writings. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Psalm 12, verse 7. So faithfully transmitted, diligently copied. Critics ask, how can we know what the original authors wrote? The answer is so many manuscripts written in different places at different times. We can cross-reference them to identify the original readings with astonishing confidence. When one scribe made an error, another preserved the truth. With thousands of manuscripts, we're able to detect and correct variations. No major doctrine is in doubt. The Bible we hold in our hands today is the same Bible the early church cherished, the reformers preached from, and the martyrs died for, and the apostles and prophets wrote. The word of our God shall stand forever, Isaiah 40, verse 8. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away, Matthew 24:35. So next, fulfilled prophecy, written history in advance. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that you take heed, 2 Peter 1:19. One of the most irrefutable evidences for the supernatural origin of the Bible is its track record of fulfilled prophecy. No other religious or historical text in human existence dares to venture as boldly and as specifically into the future as the Bible does and never be wrong. False religions offer vague generalities and cryptic symbols that can be twisted to fit anything. But the Word of God names names, identifies nations, sets timelines, and predicts outcomes with razor-sharp precision. Why? Because God alone knows the end from the beginning, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times of things that are not yet done, Isaiah 46:10. So let's now examine some categories of fulfilled prophecy, beginning with the most stunning of all, prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So messianic prophecies of Jesus foretold and fulfilled. The Old Testament contains over 300 prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ. These were written hundreds of years before his birth, and all were fulfilled with pinpoint accuracy. Here are just a few examples. Born in Bethlehem, but thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is be ruler in Jerusalem, Micah 5:2, fulfilled in Matthew 2:1. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. and born of a virgin. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14. Fulfilled, Matthew 1:22-23. A virgin shall be with child, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Pierced hands and feet. They pierced my hands and my feet. Psalm 22:16. Fulfilled, John 20:25. Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, I will not believe. This was written hundreds of years before the crucifixion, before crucifixion was even invented. Psalm 22 was written hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. Silver, 30 pieces of silver. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11:12. Fulfilled, Matthew 26:15. They coveted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Silent before his accusers. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, yet he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53:7. Fulfilled, Matthew 27:14. And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Buried in a rich man's tomb, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Isaiah 53:9. Fulfilled, Matthew 27:57-60. There came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, and laid it in his new tomb, laid him in his new tomb. And on they go. These are not coincidences. They are not lucky guesses. They are not vague forecasts of flexible interpretations. They are the fingerprints of divine authorship. And Jesus himself affirmed this truth after his resurrection. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded on them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24:27. Jesus saw the whole of the Old Testament pointing to him, and so must we. Next, empires, kings, and global events. The Bible is not only prophesied concerning spiritual realities, it speaks to global geopolitics. The book of Daniel in particular presents a breathtaking panorama of future world empires hundreds of years in advance. The rise and fall of empires, you see that in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. Daniel interprets King Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2 and sees a great statue made of different materials representing successive world empires. The head of gold, Babylon, ruled by Nebuchadnezzar himself. Chest and arms of silver, Medo-Persia. Belly and thighs of brass, Greece. Legs of iron, Rome. Then in Daniel 7, the same empires are portrayed as beasts. A lion, Babylon. A bear, Medo-Persia. A leopard, Greece, and a dreadful, terrible beast, Rome. All of these prophecies were given in the 6th century BC, and all were fulfilled in exact succession. Over the next 600 years, they were fulfilled in exact succession. Even secular historians like Herodotus and Plutarch confirm the order and power of these empires. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. Daniel 2:20-21. Now the naming of Cyrus the Great before his birth. Over 150 years before Cyrus the Persian was born, Isaiah named him specifically as the one who would restore Jerusalem. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built. Isaiah 44:28. Then again, Isaiah 45:1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, to subdue nations before him. This was fulfilled in Ezra 1:1 when Cyrus issued the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, exactly as prophesied. There is no explanation for this except divine omniscience. This prophecy is so precise that liberal scholars tried to claim it must have been written after the fact. But manuscript and historical evidence forces them to admit Isaiah wrote it long before Cyrus lived. Now we have the destruction of Jerusalem. We have Jesus' prophecy in Luke 21. Jesus himself gave a startling prophecy concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. For these be the days of vengeance, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. Luke 21:20-24. This was fulfilled in AD 70. When the Roman general Titus besieged and utterly destroyed Jerusalem, killing over 1 million Jews and scattering the survivors throughout the world, secular historian Josephus, an eyewitness, recorded that blood flowed in the streets and the temple was burned and dismantled. just as Jesus had predicted in Luke 19:44 and Matthew 24:2. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Isaiah 42:9. God's ability to foretell future events with precision and without error is one of the Bible's most persuasive evidences. This is not human speculation, it is divine revelation. The God who sees the end from the beginning has spoken. The question is, will we listen? Next, the science of the Bible is validated. Let's begin with this. The Bible is not a science book, but is always accurate when it speaks on matters of science. The purpose of Scripture is to reveal spiritual truth, salvation, the nature of God, and the redemption of mankind. However, when God gave commands to Israel regarding disease, hygiene, and community health, He gave instructions that were medically advanced by thousands of years. This is no accident. God is the creator of life. And when He speaks, even in areas of biology, sanitation, and medicine, His word reveals wisdom beyond the reach of ancient man. First, let's look at the Levitical quarantine and disease control. These were 3,000 years ahead of their time. In these chapters, God gave Moses detailed instructions for identifying and quarantining infectious diseases like leprosy and bodily discharges. These laws were not primitive guesses. They included inspection by a priest, so not a guess, but a verification process, isolation, a quarantine, we might say, for a period of 7 to 14 days, observation of symptoms and skin changes, instructions to burn contaminated clothing, washing in running water, not stagnant water, and avoidance of contact with unclean persons and items. Now consider this, these laws were given 1,400 years before Christ, long before bacteria or viruses were discovered or known to even exist. Yet during the Black Death in the 1300s, millions died in Europe because they ignored basic quarantine. If they had simply followed the instructions God gave in Leviticus about quarantining, washing, and things of that nature, millions would not have died from the Black Death. But it wasn't until the 1800s that modern medicine discovered or finally caught up to the principles of contagion that were already laid out in Leviticus. And he shall dwell alone. In other words, you shall quarantine him without the camp, shall his habitation be, Leviticus 13:46. So compare this to how plagues were treated in other ancient cultures. The Egyptians, for example, at this time, when the Hebrews were doing all this isolation and this cleaning and this burning of the contaminated things, the Egyptians were prescribing magic amulets, crocodile dung, or chants. Yet the God of Israel gave scientific, observable, testable protocols millennia ahead of their time. Next, blood and life. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11. Modern science confirms that blood carries oxygen, nutrients, antibodies, and removes waste. Life truly is in the blood. But man did not always know this. In fact, George Washington died in 1799 after being bled because doctors thought removing blood would cure sickness. Had they followed the Bible, they would have saved his life. Scripture revealed that truth 3,000 years earlier. The Bible even teaches basic sanitation and waste management. Deuteronomy 23:12-13. Thou shalt have a place also without the camp, where thou shalt go forth abroad, and thou shalt have a paddle upon thy weapon, thou shalt cover that which cometh from thee. In ancient times, sewage often ran through the streets. Disease was rampant, but God instructed Israel to practice personal and environmental sanitation, burying human waste, avoiding contamination, and even washing after touching a corpse, Numbers 19. Not until the 19th century did modern sanitation laws begin to reflect the wisdom found in the Pentateuch. Circumcision on the eighth day. This one to me is the most interesting. I think this one proves the Bible is written by God. Leviticus 12:3. And in the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Medical studies confirm that prothrombin and vitamin K, key to blood clotting, peak on the, guess when, the eighth day of a newborn boy's life. These clotting agents are naturally low in newborns. Today, many hospitals give newborns a vitamin K shot to prevent blood disorders and clotting problems. Knowing prothrombin and vitamin K do not peak till day 8. In fact, on day 8 in newborn males, they peak at over 100%, making day 8 the safest natural blood clotting day in the lifetime of a human male. And that was when God said, you're going to do the circumcision, is on day 8. This was not discovered. This fact about this blood clotting, this peaking at over 100%, was not discovered until a preliminary study in 1935, then verified in 1943, and confirmed by a third study in 1963. But how did Moses know this when he wrote Leviticus? He did not, but the designer and maker of the human body did. And that's why he said day 8. So the paths of the sea, oceanography, and the Psalms, whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea, Psalm 8:8. The idea of sea currents was not fully developed until the 1800s, when Matthew Maury, the father of oceanography, read Psalm 8:8 and set out to discover what it meant. He read the Bible, said, that sounds interesting, let me see if I can find that. He then charted the global currents, the global ocean currents, and revolutionized naval travel. Again, the Bible gave a scientific insight long before it was discovered or understood by man. The Bible is scientifically ahead of its time, but spiritually supreme. None of these scientific facts are the focus of Scripture, but they reveal a pattern. Whenever the Bible touches a natural world, it does so with precision that could only come from the Creator Himself. This accuracy, paired with the Bible's spiritual power, fulfilled prophecy, manuscript preservation, and historical integrity, gives us overwhelming evidence and confidence that this is not a book written by man, but a book breathed out by God. Great are the works of the Lord. They are sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. Psalm 111, verse 2. So why does all this stuff we talked about matter? Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. Psalm 119, 111. The Bible is not a museum piece. It is a living inheritance. You don't just study it. You stand on it. You don't merely admire it. You build your life upon it. Everything we examined so far in this lesson, historical reliability, manuscript preservation, archaeological validation, scientific insight, fulfilled prophecy, is not meant simply to inform your intellect, but to fortify your confidence and embolden your witness. You do not just have a book that holds up under scrutiny. You have a sword that cannot be broken. You have a lamp that never flickers. You have a rock that never crumbles. You have a testimony that never lies. And here's what this means for you. You can have confidence in the book that you hold. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8. You can trust your Bible, not just because it's helpful, not just because it's comforting, but because it's true. In all the world of books, in all the world full of books, voices, headlines, news feeds, podcasts, only one voice has ever not had to issue a retraction. Only one book has withstood every attack, every fire, every doubt, every century, and that is the Bible. Thy word is true from the beginning, Psalm 119, 160. The same God who spoke the word has preserved the word. When critics change their mind, the word remains. When scholars update their theories, the word remains. When the world rejects its message, the world remains. You don't need to be a scholar. You don't need to know Greek or Hebrew. You don't need to understand archaeology or manuscript traditions. You just need to know this. The book you hold is the very word of God. And you can base your entire life upon it without apology, without doubt, or without fear. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You can have courage in the culture. The word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. 1 Peter 1:25. We live in a world that is increasingly hostile to biblical truth. To stand on the word today is to swim upstream against academic trends, against cultural values, against political pressures, moral confusion. But hear this, you do not stand alone. You stand with Abraham. You stand with Moses. You stand with Isaiah. You stand with Peter. You stand with Paul. you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. You can speak confidently about your faith, not because you are clever, but because you stand in what cannot be shaken. Whether you're facing skeptics in your life, co-workers at the office, or friends and family who question your convictions, you can be courageous, not combative, bold, not belligerent, firm, not fearful. The Bible is not fragile. It is not hiding from hard questions. It is not a house of cards ready to collapse. It is a fortress of truth, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You have a foundation for your faith, family, and future. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11. You have fuel for evangelism and apologetics, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. 1 Peter 3:15. When someone asks you, why do you believe the Bible? You don't have to say, because that's just how I was raised. You can say, I believe it because history confirms it. Archaeology affirms it. Manuscripts preserve it. Prophecy fulfills it. Science eventually catches up to it. And most of all, the author who wrote it has transformed my life. A confident Christian is a compelling witness. You don't have to argue. You just need to be anchored. You don't need to be aggressive, just assured. So to wrap up, will you anchor your life to the rock? You cannot live without some foundation under your feet. No one does. Whether you realize it or not, everyone is building their life on something. It may be education, success, emotion, experience, science, intuition, or cultural consensus, but something beneath you is shaping your decisions, your beliefs, your identity, and your hope. So here is the question this lesson brings to the surface. What are you anchoring your life to? Because storms will come. Culture will shift. Friends will fail. Your health may crumble. Your confidence may unravel. But when the winds rise and the waves crash, only one foundation remains unmoved. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. Matthew 7:24-25. We have seen that the Bible is not a myth. It is not wishful thinking wrapped up in religious language. It is anchored in real space, real time, real history. It is upheld by fulfilled prophecy, scientific foresight, manuscript integrity, and bears the unmistakable fingerprint of divine authorship. So why are we so slow to trust it sometimes? Why do we sometimes treat it like a suggestion instead of the final authority in our life? Why do we read it sometimes like advice when Jesus called it truth? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. The truth is that the Bible is true. You are accountable to the Bible. And that's where it gets uncomfortable. That's why people do not really reject the Bible because it contradicts itself. They reject the Bible because it contradicts them. But here's the good news. The very word that exposes your sin is the same word that reveals your Savior. The Bible does not just show us that we are broken. It points us to the one who was broken for us. The scripture that cut also binds. The word that convicts also saves. Being born again, not a corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. 1 Peter 1:23. And here's what you need to know. You can trust this book with your soul because you can trust the author with your eternity. If the Bible is just helpful, you will consult it. If it is true, you will obey it. But if it is alive, if it is the very breath of God, you will submit to it and you will be changed by it. So the question is not, is the Bible reliable? That's settled. The real question is, will you let the Bible rule your life? Will you submit to it? Will you stop leaning on your own understanding and start trusting the God who spoke the stars into existence and still speaks through his word? The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. Psalm 119:130. It is not just about believing the Bible is true. It's about building your life as though it is. So here's a challenge. Don't just defend the word, delight in the word. Don't just argue for its truth. Submit to its authority. Don't just admire its power, live by it. And when the storms come, you'll find your house still standing. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Psalm 119:89. The world is shifting. The storms are rising. Anchor yourself in the rock, and you will not be moved. Lord, we thank you.